following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's turn again to that same passage and we'll do as we've done. We'll read together the Word of God. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods," because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damarius, and others with them." Our gracious God, help us once again. We thank you that you have recorded these events and these words for our good, for our edification, to help us. And Lord, we ask that we would receive all of these blessings that you have intended for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we saw how the godless world around him looked, and how Paul saw it, how Paul felt about it. And we moved on to what he said in the marketplace and in the synagogues. I quoted in the last session Henry Martin, who was a pioneer missionary to Persia and to India in the late 18th century, early 19th century. He's the one that I cited earlier, saying that it would be hell to him to see Christ never honoured while idols were receiving the worship that was due to him. Martin spent several years, many years in fact, on the mission field, and he's been called one of the most heroic figures of the early missionary movement. He had huge opportunities when he was in England to do well for himself in British society. But like so many others, Hudson Taylor being one of them and others like them, he rejected all the opportunities for wealth and comfort in England so that he could go to India initially as a missionary. When he arrived in Calcutta to minister the gospel, that's when he saw his first Hindu procession. And he wrote of it in his diary, and this is what he wrote. Before the stumps of images, for they were no better, some of the people prostrated themselves, striking the ground twice with their foreheads. That excited more horror in me than I can well express. I thought, if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all day, even if I lost my life for it. And the only thing that stopped him preaching all day was the fact that he didn't have words yet. He hadn't learned the language. He was overwhelmed by the horror of the idolatry. In a sense, outraged, but that outrage, since it was holy and righteous anger, it transferred into him longing to preach the truth to these misguided hordes of Hindus. This passion for the glory of God brought him through time to eventually have the skills to not only speak words to these people, but actually also to translate the Bible for the first time into Urdu. Then later in his life, he did the same thing in Iran. And he went to Iran and saw the darkness of that place, learned the language, ministered to the people, and translated the Bible also into Persian. Those were amongst, if not the actual earliest of translations of God's word into Urdu and into Persian. And it came from a man who saw the darkness, understood the context that was all around him. And rather than condemning and washing his hands of it and saying they're rascals, rather than on the other hand even being overwhelmed that he compromised and presented a false gospel, a watered down gospel, he was motivated to serve them and to bring the gospel of Christ to them. And yet, wait to hear this. He said that as far as he knew, there was only one convert to Christ under his ministry in all of his years. However, without him going there, learning the language, living amongst the people, seeking to serve them, the many missionaries that came after him wouldn't have had the Bible in Urdu or in Persian. If he had not known a holy indignation in his soul that caused him to be motivated to help spread the gospel, then those that came after would have had a harder time. It would have took them longer. There would have been more generations without Christ and without the gospel. So it's another example of a man that went and was offended, but rather than pulling back, withdrawing, he engaged. Kind of like us. How often are we getting offended these days? Things grieving us, making us angry, causing us to even at times sinfully want to do something about it. And then we remember, I can do something about it. I can engage for the sake of the gospel and drip, drip, drip. See a change. The Apostle Paul knew something of the kind of grief that Martin knew when he saw the idolatry of the Athenian people. And because he stuck with it and engaged in the way that we've just spoken about, God used that in order to bring to the Apostle Paul a unique opportunity, a remarkable opportunity that has enthralled the church of every generation ever since. Namely, the opportunity to go to the Areopagus and to preach the gospel in a context that was, if you like, very highfalutin. Above and beyond in the sense of culture and recognition, academic recognition that up until now, up until that point, the gospel had ever enjoyed. This was a wonderful privilege for Paul, and one that he took with both hands. And we're going to look at that now. When these men came and they said to him, look, you're bringing things to our ears that are strange. Verse 20. We would like to know more about what they mean. There's a sense in which they're saying, you've been walking about the marketplace, you've been dialoguing, you've been chit-chatting, you've been taking opportunities here, there and everywhere. But we want to formalise this now. In a formal way, we want to invite you to somewhere that will give you a platform that will be quite important for our culture, the Greek culture. And Paul is invited to go to this place where all the Athenians, verse 21, and the foreigners would go to spend their time with nothing else than to tell or hear some new thing. This was the cool place to be invited to. He has their ear. He's anticipating this more organized opportunity. And we're going to see indeed how Paul responded. So look at it. They took Paul to the Areopagus. He's given this opening, and there's a sense in which he's able to settle down and have more of a structure, more of an order to how he's going to prepare and present things to these people. He knew that if on this occasion, and everybody knew that if the Athenians smiled on your philosophy and gave it a thumbs up, your theories and your ideologies would go viral. This was an amazing opening. It's important to remember that this came right to Paul's doorstep. It was obviously, however, a divinely given opening. You remember how Paul would habitually request saints to pray for him? Everywhere he went, he would say, pray for me, pray for me. And one of the main things that he would ask for would be that people would pray that openings would come that he would be able to use to present the gospel. And when those openings come, he would say, pray for me that I'll be faithful. For example, Colossians 4 and verse 3, he asks the church at Colossae that they would pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 1, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. To the Ephesians he said, pray for me that I may speak boldly. He was very conscious of this desire for doors to open. And here is one classic example of that. When the day began, I'm sure he had no idea that before night would come, he would have been in this position, pointing the cream of Greek thinkers to the Lord God of heaven and away from their idols. He wants to help them understand that these things are not strange. But they are strange in the sense as well, aren't they? They're strange because men are intent on saving themselves by their own works. Men are convinced that they're able to invent salvific ideologies, notions on how to find peace with God. They're strange because men always centre their own redemption around themselves. I can remember as a youngster learning that every religion of man puts man in the in the place of somehow earning his own salvation, somehow working out and trying hard enough and slaving away sufficiently so that he merits salvation. Every religion, except the gospel, except God's way of salvation, which presents it as a gift. So, yes, strange, because these were men who were steeped in man's ideology, in man's self-righteousness, in man's own goodness. And here's the Apostle Paul saying you're a sinner, but it's okay because God has provided everything sinners need in Jesus Christ. So strange, yes, but Paul wants to bring this and explain this to them. So what does he do? Well, he goes to the Areopagus and he brings a broad presentation. It's not the dialoguing, it's not the chit-chatting, it's not the marketplace. He's now, if you like, got a pulpit. And he says, right, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to start at the beginning. And I'm going to present to these people the Christian worldview. I'm going to give them an opportunity to hear where they come from, why things are the way they are, and what they need. In other words, essentially, he gets into the threefold Christian worldview of creation, fall, and redemption. And there's really not a better summary of the Christian worldview than creation, fall, redemption. What is it you Christians believe? Well, the big picture is creation, fall, redemption. You see, there's no good news if, first of all, there's no bad circumstance. Man needs to know the truth about his present state as a sinner and as a rebel and as an alien to God so that he will then understand, that's why God sent forth his Son. That's why Christ came. That's why he lived a perfect life. That's why he died a substitutionary death. And that's why we have hope in his resurrection. Creation, fall, redemption. The gospel, if you like, does begin with creation. The news that God is the creator, the one who has made all things, who has brought all things into being, and that he did so perfectly, and that men stand before him in their original state, Adam and Eve, as those who have a perfection in that there is no place of or no place for sin. And then, of course, the story of the fall, the mess that sin has made, the ruin that it's brought. This is not what God created. It doesn't look the same anymore. There are consequences, horrible consequences to one's soul, one's relationship with God, one's own mental state, one's conscience, one's ability to know God and live a happy life. There are consequences because of the fall. And redemption, the story of the Redeemer, the message of Jesus, the one who came and lived in order that he would then die as the sin bearer. The one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. It only makes sense when we realise that this world that God made fell into a messy condition, a terrible state, but God is the God who redeems, the God who fixes things. Maybe even you this morning. I don't know if everybody here knows Jesus Christ as their Saviour. I do know this. Everybody here is a product of God's creative power and sustaining power. I know that for a fact. I know this also, that everybody here has experienced the consequences of the fall. We're all living with the reality that we're not perfect. In fact, we're a mess in and of ourselves. But I don't know if everybody here knows the redemption part. I pray that you do. I pray that that would be something that you're confident of. Yes, I'm sure God made me, and I know that I've messed up big time, but I also know that Jesus died for messes like me. May that be the case. And that's essentially what Paul, just to summarise what we're going to be looking at, what Paul is going to be saying here at the Areopagus, at the Areopagus. Some have criticised this recorded sermon due to the fact that it doesn't actually, in this record here, from verse 22 down, it doesn't mention Christ. It doesn't mention the cross. Now, I would say that's a silly criticism. This is Luke's brief summary. He's already told us that the heart of what Paul did in Athens was focused on Jesus and the resurrection. We've already got that. He didn't have two messages. In the marketplace, Jesus and the resurrection. And then at Athens, at the Areopagus, okay, I better not mention Jesus now. Not at all. But he's showing us in this phase of evangelism to this pre-Christian world, he's showing us how Paul got there. How Paul built the arguments. How, it, when it was more a pulpit context, he was able to have a broad delivery of the message of the Word of God. So the fact of the matter is, it was ultimately to get him to Jesus in the resurrection. To make sense of it through using this Christian worldview philosophy. Look at the sermon with me. Paul's opening statement in verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. This is what is called the exordium. This was part of ancient rhetoric, and it was absolutely expected. In this more formal context, if he didn't start with this form of beginning, he would have lost many of his hearers right then and there. He's fitting in with the style of communication that was expected. It wasn't a sinful expectation, it was a cultural expectation. It was just something that would be presumed, that it would begin with this kind of statement. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. If he had not started with this, they would have just written him off as unlearned, as unworthy, as having no point listening to this guy. So he gives them the exordium, the beginning of the Greek speech. I might illustrate this. Today, in some circles of churches, the pastor is expected to begin every sermon with a funny story. Right? Every sermon. The introduction is not, this is what the word says, this is the context, this is where we've been, this is where we're going. The introduction is a funny story. And the people in those circles, and I think we've all, maybe not all of us, but many of us have been there, you're sort of expecting it. The pastor gets up. Okay, today we're going to begin our sermon. And you're like, okay, funny story number one. And you're waiting for it. And if it didn't happen, you remember? Remember those days, guys? Some of you remember. If it didn't happen, you'd be like, oh, you're not now thinking about what he's saying. You're thinking about what he didn't say. He never told us a funny story today. You look at your wife and she's already looking at you like, what's wrong with him? No funny story. You get the idea when there's something expected in a context and it doesn't happen, you're left kind of a wee bit distracted. And rather than the preacher or the speaker or the rhetorician drawing you in, he's already pushed you away. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's fitting in. It's not a compromise. Oh, there's Paul getting all worldly, doing what the world expects of him. Not at all. He's in that context and he's going to be all things to all men. He's not going to compromise anything, but he's going to make sure that these men are listening to the best of his ability to ensure that would be so. So he begins with this statement, which they hear as a compliment. Because that's what's supposed to happen. This exordium is meant to be a little bit of bootlicking. That's what it's supposed to be. You know, me coming and going, you know, it's such an honour to be in Florida. Everybody loves Floridians. And you all go, ah, oh, right? You know, just a nice wee compliment. Everybody feels good about it. That's what the exordium to some degree is, and that's what he does. At least that's what they think he does. I perceive you're very religious. It's actually not really a compliment. It's just a comment. But man, it's clever. Because it sounds like a compliment to them. They're religious. That means they have ideas. They have beliefs. They have their devotions to the various gods and goddesses. They have philosophies that try to explain their existence and their purpose and their destiny. Now, bottom line is, Paul is about to kind of get to the point eventually where he says, and it's all a lot of nonsense, right? But doesn't he start by saying that, you know, men of Athens, you're a bunch of fools. Doesn't he do that? He gets up and he says, I see you're very religious. And they go, yes, yes. Paul's thinking, fools, right? They hear it as a compliment. But it's really not. His tact, his care at choosing words that will open up a door is astounding. But we don't need to be like that because we're Calvinists. So we can just say God will save them, and we don't need to in any way employ wisdom or tact or care or understanding the culture or context. If you're going to get saved, you'll get saved. And you know, of course, I jest. And yet, do I? There's a wee bit maybe in the back of our minds at times that we know that truth so we could be a wee bit lazy. Maybe just me. But maybe me and you together, we could be a wee bit lazy. Well, I don't need to think too hard about these things because God's in charge anyway. Oh, praise his name, he is. Praise his name. But Paul sets a good example for us that if the Lord does want us to be instruments and tools in his hand that are useful and that are sharp, rather than blunt and dull. So he states what he has observed, so that there would be the natural ground for him now to proceed on to draw attention to the statue that he had noticed that was dedicated to the unknown God. Oh, you noticed that, Paul? Oh, yeah, I've been looking. I'm aware of what's going on. I'm not like this culture's so bad, I don't want to know anything about it. That could be a response sometimes, couldn't it? Especially just now. It's like Californians are moving out of California to Idaho, Tennessee, Texas, and so on. Just as many from more eastern states are coming to Florida. You can thank your governor for that. Everybody wants him as their governor just now. But the truth of the matter is, you're still going to have the same issues in all these places. You know, where are we going next? Alaska? And I'm not saying that folks shouldn't do that. Not by any means. My three daughters and their husbands and my grandkids have all done it. And everybody makes their own decisions, personal family issues. And, you know, that everybody's got their own responsibilities and every family's different contexts, so on. But the bottom line is, ultimately, we can't, no matter where we go, even the north coast of Alaska, we can't escape the fact that the world around us is a mess. And we need to, at least, like Paul, be aware of it, alert, know enough that we can use what's happening out there to point people ultimately to Jesus. Paul had seen this idol to the unknown God. There is a bit of information on what is behind this, at least as far as the superstitious Athenian mindset was concerned. They viewed this, I'm told, as a safety precaution. Ah, they're not stupid, really, at the end of the day. They realise, yeah, we might not know everything. You're right. And Paul's bringing that in. Hey, are you guys suggesting you might not know everything? And they were. There was a similar altar found in 1820 on the Palatian Hill in Rome, and it dates back thousands of years. And on that altar it indicated there was a sense in which men wondered if they had covered all their bases, if they had recognised all the deities and all the gods and all the goddesses. What if there was one that they hadn't acknowledged? Oh no, they would incur that god or goddess's wrath. So to ward off any possibility that this could happen, they would always add an extra god. In case that god came by and said, where am I? Oh, you're there. We've got one for you. We're glad to meet you. It was superstition. It was, you know, darkness. But this is what was behind it. The thinking was, if the gods are not properly venerated, they might strike the city. And so this unknown god was there. And all Paul is doing is highlighting what they're acknowledging. Again, thoughtful, right? Insightful. He's taking time. He's not busting in here and blustering. He's prayerfully considered this before he even stands up. He's already got it figured out. He's thought about it. And he's not insulting them. So first of all, he's not really complimenting them. And then now, he's not insulting them. He's just drawing out what they've already agreed. We don't know everything. We have a lack. And Paul says, and yes, I agree with you. You don't know everything. Verse 23, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found the altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Now this is a little bit strange. But again, it's on the edge. Are you saying they are worshipping Jehovah, the triune God, and they don't know it? No, again, he's just employing language that's drawing them in and saying, I'm here to tell you that the lack of knowledge, the hole that there is, I've got stuff to fill it in for you. It's not deceitful, but it's thoughtful. And then he launches into presenting to them the God of heaven. And as he does so, he critiques their belief system. So lest anybody's thinking, this sounds like Paul's setting up a big compromise. No, this is him drawing them in, gaining their conscience, gaining their ear, so that he can critique their belief system. And that's found in verses 24 through 29. And we'll look at that in a minute. It's the most fascinating effort to transform their worldview. Indeed, Paul knows that for them to think rightly, there needs to be a paradigm shift. Their whole way of looking at things has to be challenged and changed. Derek Thomas, he has wrote a wonderful little paragraph or two depicting Paul coming into modern America and into the university system. And it would go something like this. Men and women of the university, I see that in many ways you are very religious. As I walked around your university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship your sports deity. I saw the science building, where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expressions and performance seem to reign supreme without any subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you, the emptiness in your eyes and the sense of aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart you have a sense that there is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God, who you suspect may be there. Something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown. I want to declare to you. And we could add to that the sense of righteousness that those of this religion in the universities and in the workplace and in the neighbourhoods, the sense of righteousness and holiness that those who are worshipping at the altars of secularism get is very real. It's a real sense of righteousness from their social justice politics and their activism. All fulfilling a need that they have, an ache that they have for righteousness. But it also leaves them shallow and with a lack of fulfillment. They want more, but their sense of righteousness is but temporal and fleeting. I'm convinced that this whole neo-Marxist movement that is the culture that we're increasingly living in. And Governor DeSantis can't stop that, really. He can in some legislative ways, but it's a heart issue. It's an issue of religious conviction that's spreading, especially amongst the young. While it promises to meet a need in the hearts of the young, it can't actually meet that need. And they're still wandering, worshipping, but there's still a sense that there is an unknown God somewhere. And they're longing for fulfillment. They chant together, no hate, no fear, all are welcome here. And even as they chant that, they feel anger and hatred and violence in their heart. And at the moment, there's unity and there's fellowship amongst their kin and their friends. But they go home at night and there's still that, there must be an unknown, there must be more. So while the community chants stir up something that lies dormant, it's not enough. And this is where presuppositional apologetics is very helpful. Not only do we presuppose the existence of God, we also know, we presuppose that deep in every man's heart, there is the knowledge that God is. And they cannot, they will not, they're never going to be happy, fulfilled until they know him and glorify him. What we see is just what Paul saw. The unknown God. When a generation is given everything, often they've never had to work a day in their lives. They've got their own room since birth. They've got their own bathroom since birth. They've had their own laptop, the latest smartphone. They've never been hungry. They've rarely been told no. They spend their days on social media. That generation very early on realizes that there is limited joy in the world and there's an ache for something more, and they're looking for it in the causes, in the activism, in the things that make them righteous. Make them better. Better than their parents. Oh, better than their parents. Who gave them everything. But they realize, well, mum and dad gave me everything, but they gave me nothing. I don't have this ache. I don't have this hole. I don't have this vacuum satisfied. There's no filling here. All these things are pointless, worthless. This cause, that cause, the other cause. And it's all an effort, and we need to understand that. This is an effort that's going on in the universities and in the streets and in the mobs. It's an effort to meet the deepest need in the human heart, the need that God has put there for man to know him and enjoy him. And no matter how they try to fill that hole, the hole remains. It just keeps caving in. Until the unknown God, the one who is the true and living God, the one that they don't know, is bowed to. My main point here is that while we look on modern America and see it being less religious than it ever has been, as far as organized religion is concerned, the fact is it's more religious than it's ever been. It's just not what we recognize as organized religion. It's just different ways of expressing that need, that lack. Americans are still image bearers. They're still God's creation. And the fundamental need that the Creator instilled in their hearts is exactly the same. Sure, it looks different, but we can still say, men and women of America, I see that you're very religious. As we pass through your country, we can see that there are many idols that you're flocking to seek fulfillment from, to find meaning in, but we see that you're still looking. We can help you. We know where you need to go better. We know who you need to go to. I suggested earlier on a couple of songs, theme songs for the Epicureans and the Stoics. Maybe if America had a theme song, it would be, I've climbed the highest mountains, I've run through the fields, I've run and I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls, I've kissed the honey lips, I've felt the healing in the fingertips, I've spoke with the tongue of angels, I've held the hand of the devil, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And so the Apostle Paul, he sets this whole speech that's about to come up by engaging them, by entering into where they're at, by recognizing their need. And now comes the theology. And that begins really in verse 24, where we have the presentation of the true God. And it begins with God the Creator. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's setting forth the positive and the negative. He's giving them the truth and he's showing them the foolishness of their current belief system. His fundamental and initial declaration is that God is the creator of everything. This is his basic assertion. The one you don't know is actually the one you need to know. The only one you need to know. In light of this fact that God made everything, it's impossible then that God should be confined to temples made with hands. And he's pointing. He's got to be. We don't see him. But I see him. Do you not see him? God does not live in temples. Well, what's in our... The Parthenon. Have you ever been to Nashville? Any of you guys seen the replica in Nashville? It is huge. And it's actually quite interesting. He doesn't live in that building. And he's not able to be made out of wood or gold or silver or stone. It's so obvious. It's just a very simple statement. He made all things so you can't make him. You can't put him in a box. Creation. How important it is that men know that God created the world. Now, when we say that today, there are the scoffers. Even in the professing church. Scoffers. like, I don't. There are Christians who are just dead embarrassed. Oh, did you hear what he said? He told that guy that God created the world in 6 days. We've got to just keep saying it. Because it's just true. Yes, actually, what, 3 weeks' time, 2 weeks' time, we're having a creation seminar at our church. We're getting a guy from England, one of these creation scientists, and he's coming over. He's going to do a weekend at our church. We're inviting people in. So, we do want to, in its place, present the case. And he's got some wonderful little illustrations and arguments, and he's a real scientific, you know, boffin, and he's fascinating to listen to. Andy McIntosh is his name. Yes, we want to present these things. But you can't win every argument, but you present the arguments, but ultimately you just keep telling the truth. God made all things. Of course, the world hates this. Hates this. Because if there is no creator, then there's really ultimately no absolutes. And if there's no absolutes, then there's no prospect of judgment. So I can just keep being myself. I can please my innate desires. I can satisfy my passions and my lusts. In fact, don't even dare call the grossest of desires lusts, for that's judgmental. And who are you to judge anything? Because there are no absolutes. If there's no supreme being, then there's no right, there's no wrong. Every man is free to do that which is right in his own eyes. And that's where this whole thing comes from. And for us to remember that, it helps us. Okay, they've got Dawkins, and they've got other great minds and great debaters, and they've got the whole media, and they've got, it seems, every educational system in the Western world all behind them. Yeah, it sounds very prestigious, but the bottom line is, they just want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to be accountable. That's why it's all there. That's why this system is there. If we can remember that, we go to this world, and we might again not be able to win every argument with a smart guy two desks down who's at home watching videos and reading books just for your benefit so he can make sure that he keeps you in your place. You might not win every argument, but even when you lose the argument that day, you go back and say the same truth tomorrow because you know behind it, you understand what's going on. It's his love of sin. It's not his love of science. It's his love of sin. Men, as much as they don't want God, they know better that they want some set of rules, but best their rules. Their rules. So he presents God as the creator. And then he tells them that this God who creates is the God who is transcendent. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Not the ruler of a segment of the earth. About 370 years before Paul was at the Areopagus, Greece was a tremendous empire even back then. And it was the days of Alexander the Great, who was a leader of leaders. Alexander the Great. Imagine getting called that and it's sticking for all these centuries. Why? Because he was great. He was. He was a great military leader. He was a powerful politician. But even he wasn't the Lord of all the earth. Certainly not Lord of heaven and earth. He made the splendid pharaohs look a little dim in comparison. He made even the great Nebuchadnezzar with his Babylonian empire look, to be honest, a little bit amateurish. The rulers of the Medes and the Persians were in their day impressive, but in comparison to Alexander, they weren't all that impressive. But even the most impressive, Alexander the Great, was not the Lord of heaven and earth. And do we see Paul's development of thought? God made the world. And now he runs it. He's the Lord of it all. Now he regulates it. Now he rules over it. The creator is the controller. Not the God who is the one in the deist's mind that he made things and then he opted out. He made all things and he stayed. And he's engaged, he's involved, and he rules. And this was important to stress to his audience because, as we said earlier, some of these Stoics, in fact the Stoics, who were some of the crowd, they held to that idea of deism. God, yeah, he is, but he's probably too busy with more important things to be engaged in human events, in human affairs. Paul's there saying, no, your idea of the divine being, I'll just state the truth here. He's the Lord of all things, the ruler of all things. Doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. What's this about? He's addressing the fact that their gods love to be fawned upon and pampered, their deities, their idols. At least the idea behind the image. In the words of Greg Nichols, they were like celestial King Tuts who spent their time relaxing and being indulged. That was their gods, these idols, this one, that one, the other one, all of them. But let me tell you about this one that you don't know, the one that you don't know. He created all things. He's in charge of all things. And he's not lying back in the temple with the grapes, getting fed, the way you would talk about these gods. He's the one true God, like nothing you've ever known. And then Paul does delve into some deep theology, but he does so in an understandable way. But that's not the way theology should be taught. Theology should be taught so that nobody understands it. So that you go away saying, the teacher is obviously the smartest guy in the room. Because he plainly understood it, but we still don't. But thankfully that wasn't really Paul's idea of being a teacher. He dives into deep theology and it's very understandable. He spoke of the Creator. He spoke of the Transcendent One. He speaks of God, the Self-Existent One. Verse 25, he goes on to declare that God does not depend upon the hands of man to shape him, form him, provide for him, preserve him. See what he says here? Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath to all things. He is the sustainer of life. And in no way is he upheld by you. Man naturally doesn't really like this fact. He is a created being who is therefore an accountable being, as we said. While God, on the other hand, is uncreated and no one can tell him what to do. I don't like that. I want to be able to tell God what to do. I want to be able to boss God around. But Paul's pointing out that there's nothing that he needs that you can bribe him with, that you can buy him off with. He touches actually on what theologians call the aseity of God. We don't use the word aseity much today. All it means is the completely self-sufficient God. Independent, autonomous. Nor has he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives breath and life to all things. Aseity is the idea that God does not require anything from out with his being. There's nothing lacking in him. Everything that one requires, that he requires to be infinite and omniscient and omnipotent, is found eternally in his own being. Doesn't need fed to get strength. Doesn't need water to be refreshed. Doesn't need any information to be wise. He has and is intrinsically, inherently, everything in and of himself. Verse 25 demonstrates that the one who gives life and breath to all things needs nothing from anywhere or anyone. A.W. Pink wrote, "During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, in need of nothing. Had a universe, angels and human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also would have been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them when he did added nothing to God. Essentially, he changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can neither be augmented or diminished. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign action on his part. That he did create was simply for his manifestive glory. He didn't need anyone. Well, why did he create us? Was he not lonely? No. But he chose, he decreed to manifest his glory in so many various ways by creating us. And then by allowing and decreeing the fall. And then by planning and decreeing and accomplishing salvation that he might be glorified. God reveals himself in Scripture as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Now we might be those who think that first of all that means he's all-sufficient for us. Don't worry, he's El Shaddai, he's all-sufficient. That means he's got everything you need. See that bag over there? God put that bag there, everything you need is in that bag. God's the one that provides all that you require. Well, that's true, but that's not what El Shaddai really means. It means that in and of himself, he's all sufficient. And praise God, easily, super easily, that means he's all sufficient for us. He's everything we need. When with men something is impossible, it's always possible with God. What a contrast between him and us. We, the dependent. We, the needy. We, the sustained. And God, none of those things. And Paul brings these truths to these men. He's saying God is the creator. You need to know that. God is the one who upholds and sustains all things. And in and of himself, there are no needs. He's telling them who God really is. And he's the one all in existence depend on. That's clearly taught. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful statement Paul is making. Here we have people who have a lack, a void. And they've got so many felt needs. Like the university students. Like the activists that are always looking for a cause that are out there. Like the folks that are heading to Las Vegas right now to do things that they know will stay in Las Vegas. And nobody should talk about outside of this visit with their buddies or with their girlfriends to Las Vegas. You get the picture. All the needs, all the felt needs. Think of tonight when the activist and the path here lie in their bed when it's all over. And it's over. That event, that moment, it's over. There's nothing left. They need something else, something more. Felt needs galore. What do they need? Us to meet their felt needs? Make them feel their self-esteem is good? Or do they just need what Paul did? Look, you need to know who God is. You need this idea that there was a creation. This is all because of the fall. And there is redemption. And this is the one who's brought it all to bear. So, does the world need theology? Absolutely. Absolutely. They need to know our God. And our job as we go out into this world is to tell them who he is. Present the truth in a way that they understand. In a way that is not bringing attention to our prowess or our intellect. but bringing attention to what their real need is. He is. He has it all. And he's brought it all into their life, or potentially into their life, through the person and work of Jesus and the power of the resurrection. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for again this illustrative example of how the gospel, how the word of God should be brought to a world that has no idea. We pray that you would make us all instruments in your hand, tools that you will take up and use. And, oh Lord, we ask that this church and the various other churches that are represented would be places that would facilitate the change and provide for the genuine need that the lost around us have. Thank you that you are still building your church. You are still advancing your cause. Lord, we at times do despair. We get anxious. We think, how can this world go on any longer? And then we read this passage and we remember who you are. And we breathe a sigh of relief. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.